We turn in the Word of God to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And verse 25 to 28. And after the preaching of the Word, I'll ask Billy Stewart to lead us in prayer. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 25. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with an holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. Our theme is quite simple. Prayer, love, truth and grace. Prayer, love, truth and grace. As the Apostle brings this epistle to a close, he brings to bear certain very basic things that apply to all the people of God, and having dealt with various things that are particularly needing attention in Thessalonica, he now finally closes with these exhortations that are relevant to all the people of God in all situations. And indeed all the teaching is relevant to all the people of God, but it is these basic things that underlie everything else. First of all, prayer, verse 25, brethren, pray for us. None of us should consider ourselves independent of prayer. We are dependent upon God, and prayer expresses our dependence upon God. Prayer is a divinely appointed means whereby the Lord blesses his people and advances his truth. It expresses our dependence upon God, and that in itself is a blessing, because as we recognize our dependence upon God, it is for our benefit, for our growth in grace and our humility, so that it is not only the answer of prayer that is a blessing, it is the exercise of prayer that is also a blessing to the people of God. And to declare prayer redundant is to declare dependence on God redundant. And we should value the prayers of the brethren. The Apostle Paul says, brethren, pray for us. This is true whoever we are. The Apostle did not consider himself to have outgrown the need of the prayers of the brethren. In Colossians chapter 4 and verse 3 and 4 that we read earlier, with all praying also for us that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. So we should value the prayers of others. The Apostle did not consider himself not needing the prayers of the brethren. And we should value the prayers of our brethren, whoever they are. These Thessalonians were not perfect believers. Some faults were obvious among them, but the Apostle would still have their prayers for him. So we should value the prayers of imperfect Christians, the prayers of Christians whose faults are sometimes glaring and obvious, but it does not mean that we should place no estimate upon their prayers for us. All prayers offered on earth to God, apart from those of the God-man Redeemer while he was in this world, all other prayers are the prayers of imperfectly sanctified men and women. And therefore, we should not regard as valueless the prayers of other believers, even when we can see their faults and shortcomings. Because Every Christian has access to the Father through Christ by the enabling of the Holy Spirit working within them. That is God's building. The church is indwelt by the Spirit, and they draw near. We all have access by one Spirit unto the Father, drawing near because we have peace through the blood of Christ's cross. The Holy Trinity, the three persons of the Godhead, are all involved in every prayer that is offered by a true believer. That prayer is the fruit of the working of the Spirit in him. It is offered through Christ the Mediator, and it is received by the Father. And so the feeblest Christian's prayers ought to be precious to us. And we should value the prayers of the godly, who are obscure and largely unknown even among God's people. And yet their prayers are not obscure in the sight of God. God hears the prayers of the most obscure saint, the true child of God, who is, for one reason or another, not known to many of God's people, and yet they spend time in prayer, and God sees and knows and hears. He is the God that heareth prayer. A low estimate of the value of prayer is a mark of unbelief, and we ought to be watchful of that. If we don't place value on prayer, either in ourselves or others, it's a mark of unbelief. And if the value we place on prayer is declining, it's because our faith is declining. We are backsliding and declining in our Christian life. Because prayer presupposes an unseen God. Prayer is the expression of expresses our belief that we see him who is invisible. And when we think prayer superfluous, or we consider it something that we cannot give any time to, it is an expression of unbelief. We're saying that we're behaving like atheists. So if we begin to lose our sense of the value of prayer, we ought to wake up to the decline that is taking place in our faith in our unseen God. But then secondly, love. Love. Greet all the brethren with an holy kiss. Love is to be toward all the brethren. It says, greet all the brethren with an holy kiss. The church is not to be divided up into factions so that there is a selectivity of brotherly love. And we should always be watchful of that. And if all the brethren are to be greeted with a holy kiss, we should make it our business, that's what the Apostle says here, we should make it our business to at least know all of the brethren. So love is to be for all the brethren. But then the expression of that love, it says, greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. Here the question arises, and we've come across it before in other places, are we to literally imitate this practice, or rather is it that the emphasis falls on the word holy, that is that the kiss was the normal mode of greeting, and the apostle is saying, see that your kiss of greeting is an holy kiss, not a deceitful or hypocritical one. In favor of this second view is the following. First of all, in all the places where the kiss of greeting is referred to, it is with some spiritual qualification, usually holy. So Romans chapter 16 and verse 16. Salute one another with an holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 20. All the brethren greet ye one another with an holy kiss. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 12. Greet one another with an holy kiss. And 1 Peter 5 and verse 14. 1 Peter 5 and verse 14. Greet ye one another with a kiss of charity. So in each of these places, all but one of them, the word holy is attached. And in the other, the kiss of charity or love. So that inclines to the view that it is the motive behind the kiss that is in view. Then secondly, undoubtedly a kiss was a normal form of greeting in biblical times. That much is clear. And I'll give you a number of examples here. Exodus chapter 4 and verse 27. And the Lord said to Aaron, go into the wilderness to meet Moses. And he went and met him in the mount of God and kissed him. Then in Exodus 18 and verse 7. And Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and did obeisance and kissed him. And they asked each other of their welfare and they came into the tent. 1 Samuel chapter 20 and verse 41. 1 Samuel 20 and verse 41. And as soon as the lad was gone, David arose out of a place toward the south and fell on his face to the ground and bowed himself three times. And they kissed one another and wept one with another until David exceeded. And Jonathan said to David, go in peace, and so on. 2 Samuel 19 and verse 39. 2 Samuel 19 and verse 39. And all the people went over Jordan. And when the king was come over, the king kissed Barzillai and blessed him. And he returned unto his own place. And then in chapter 20 and verse 9, and Joab said to Amasa, art thou in health, my brother? And Joab took Amasa by the beard with the right hand to kiss him. But Amasa took no heed to the sword that was in Joab's hand, so he smote him therewith in the fifth rib, and shed out his bowels to the ground, and struck him not again, and he died. So Joab and Abishai his brother pursued after Sheba the son of Bechri. Then in the New Testament, of course, we have Judas, Matthew 26 and verse 49. Matthew 26 and verse 49. Judas forthwith he came to Jesus and said, hail Master, and kissed him. Then in Luke chapter 7 and verse 44 and 45, and he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. There it is evidently a failure in Simon. The two things, the lack of water to wash the feet and the absence of the kiss. Acts chapter 20 and verse 37. Reading from verse 36. And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. And they all wept sore, and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more, and they accompanied him unto the ship. So there you have the kiss used as a greeting. In some places, in times of great emotion, But not altogether, not all of them. Some of them, it is simply the normal mode of greeting. Among us, kissing is generally reserved either for nearer kin or sometimes in somewhat out of the ordinary and extreme situations. We incline, therefore, to see the emphasis here on the adjective, that the normal greeting is to be engaged in, but it is to be holy. It is to be a case of genuine love. It is not to be, and it is to be impartial. It is not to be selective or hypocritical or deceitful, like that of Joab and Judas. And so the handshake became an expression of fellowship in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 9. When James, Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen and they unto the circumcision. The important point, however, to keep in mind if we adopt this view is that all such cultural adjustments are to be limited to those things where one or both of the following things can be established. First of all, where there are grounds within the text of Scripture itself to think that it can be the disposition behind the action that is being enjoined. In other words, there is within the passage some indication, or within Scripture, that would allow the possibility that it is the motive that is being enjoined and not necessarily the specific action. And then secondly, that there are grounds within Scripture itself to regard the outward action in view as being the norm of that culture and time and place. So there are two qualifications. There is reason within the passage to regard the motive as that which is the concern in the passage, not necessarily replicating the action itself. And secondly, there are grounds within Scripture to regard the outward action in view as being the norm of that culture and time and place. And so if we take foot washing, for example, there are abundant indications in Scripture that foot washing was a normal act of hospitality on account of the climate and conditions of the time. And when Christ tells his disciples to wash one another's feet, then he is not necessarily saying that there is to be a replication of the outward act, but the disposition behind that act, a necessary act in that climate and place, that disposition is to be evident in all situations and in all ages. So foot washing would come into this category. However, the use of bread and wine at the Lord's table does not meet the first criteria and therefore is to be literally followed. There are no grounds within the passages dealing with the Lord's Supper for thinking that the apostle is merely giving that as a temporary example of a disposition that is to be expressed in a different way, in a different culture, and a different time and place. In fact, all the indications are in the exact opposite direction, that Christ specifically instituted the Lord's Supper and said, "This do in remembrance of me." It's the actual doing. It's not even, although later on the inward disposition is brought in, but the action itself is clearly enjoined. The use of head coverings in worship does not meet either criteria. That is to say, the passage in 1 Corinthians 11 is dealing with the action itself, whether the woman has her head covered or uncovered, whether the man has his head covered or uncovered. And it cannot possibly be interpreted as merely dealing with the inward disposition. And furthermore, there are no grounds whatever in Scripture for regarding head covering as a merely temporary and cultural expression of that time and that age of male headship and female submission to that headship. So the cultural argument can only ever be used where there are grounds within Scripture itself for regarding something as temporary in its outward expression, though permanent in the disposition required. Where that isn't the case, where there are no grounds in the passage and no grounds in the general teaching of Scripture that something temporary and dependent on time and place is involved, then it has to be literally replicated among the people of God. This is a rather extended explanation, but it is extremely important that we understand this particular distinction. That yes, there are things in Scripture which in their outward expression were conditioned by the culture of the time. But only when Scripture itself warrants that conclusion may we draw that conclusion. Otherwise, the thing itself must be reproduced literally among God's people. And so in this instance, we suggest that there are grounds for regarding the kissing as a cultural norm. And the apostle is saying, yes, do it the way as everybody else does, but make sure it's a holy kiss, a sincere expression of Christian love, and that it is not a hypocritical and feigned expression. Thirdly, the truth. Verse 27, I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. First of all, the charge. I charge you, and the word used here isn't used elsewhere. It's a very strong word, and it means I adjure you. In other words, there is almost a warning, a threatening of God's displeasure if they fail to read this epistle to all the holy brethren. And he says, I charge you by the Lord. By the Lord. The apostle is claiming divine authority for this command that this epistle be read in the Thessalonian church. He's saying it must be done. And to not do it is to rebel against the Lord and to provoke him. Now, the implication of this is that the content of this epistle has divine authority. He could not claim divine authority for requiring the required reading of it unless the content of it had divine authority. This is an inspired command to read part of the inspired Word of God. As an apostle of Jesus Christ, he is saying that he has Christ's authority to insist that they read this epistle in their assemblies, because it is the Word of God. In Colossians 4 and verse 16, which we read earlier, we read, "And when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea." The apostle wrote his epistles under the inspiration of the Spirit, and therefore the churches were duty bound to read them. It was their duty before the Lord to read them in the congregation. This tells us that the Apostle Paul regarded his writings as Scripture, and the Apostle Peter regarded Paul's writings as Scripture. 2 Peter 3:16, he refers to Paul's letters as Scripture. It also tells us that the reading of the word is an ordinance of public worship. It is an ordinance of private and family worship, but also of public worship. The reading of the word is not merely a necessary run-up to the preaching of the word. It is an ordinance in itself. And whilst it is legitimate, obviously, to read the passage that is to be preached on, it is an ordinance in itself, and the word should be read. And that's also why we've made some provision, at least, for the consecutive reading of the scriptures, because we ought to read the whole of scripture. And it also establishes the fact that the reading of the word in public is a divine ordinance. And we need to rethink and have an appreciation of that. That it isn't just that in former days when not everyone had Bibles and not everyone could read, the reading of the word in public was necessary. Even now that we have Bibles, and just about everybody can read, it still is required that the word of God be publicly read. And we need to be clear about that. And this is no small matter, because even in churches where a great profession is made of being a Bible church, you can find that sometimes the reading of the word is minimal. I remember being at a service in a particular church where at different points during the service we were told that this was a Bible-believing church. But by the time all the singing and raconatas and testimonies and all the rest of it was out, the man only had time to read three verses that he was going to preach on. Now that is a disgrace, and it's an abomination. And all the profession of being a biblical church will not make up for the absence of the actual reading of the scriptures in the public congregation. So even if everyone has a Bible in their hand and everyone can read, the public reading of the Word of God is a divine ordinance. And then, by implication, all the holy brethren are to be present for the reading of the Word. The text says, "I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren." That assumes all the holy brethren will be present to hear the epistle being read. The idea of absentee Christians was not envisaged. The word read should be heard by all. It is to be read unto all the holy brethren. It's not to be congregationally read in the sense of everyone reading it at the same time, which is a novelty, but one is to read to all That's why our larger catechism says, although that the word is not to be read by all in the congregation, that is, in the sense of all reading out loud, one is to read it, ordinarily the minister of the word, and all are to listen, to hear it, and to listen to the word of God. It is not a mere preliminary to preaching. It is the word of God. To this man will I look, to him that is of a broken and contrite spirit, and that trembleth at my word. If we take no notice during the public reading of God's word, it is offensive to God. And we therefore ought to keep that in mind and give attention to the public reading of the word. But also, the brethren are holy. The brethren are holy. It says, this epistle will be read unto all the holy brethren. They are sanctified in Christ Jesus. There is at least a beginning of supernatural grace in them, of the principle of holiness implanted by the Spirit, whereby they have been enabled to turn from sin and to believe upon Christ. And that grace is being given, grace upon grace, as they progress in the ways of God. And we should prize that. Anyone who has the right, according to Scripture, to be regarded as a brother by us, we ought to esteem them as holy brethren, that the work of God has begun in their souls, that the work has begun and he will perform it till the day of Jesus Christ. And this should put us in fear of offending against them. It ought to stir up brotherly love in our hearts when we consider the work of God in the souls of every true Christian. But then fourthly, grace. Verse 28. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. This is a benediction. It's more than prayer. It's also a pronouncement in God's name of his covenanted mercies to his people. It's a declaration of what God has promised and covenanted in his word. And he has promised to give grace and to keep on giving grace to his people until they are perfected in holiness in his presence. And the grace of God mediated through Christ that is in view. That's why it's the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Sometimes it's given more fully, the grace of our Lord, or the grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Here it's only the mediator who is mentioned, but it's the grace of God mediated through Christ Jesus. He is the accomplished Redeemer and Mediator, and through him all the eternally ordained blessings come to the elect of God, the eternally ordained blessings of salvation, in calling and in persevering and in keeping and in growth in holiness and in the perfecting of it when we leave this world and the resurrection of the body. All these blessings of salvation are eternally ordained, and they come to us through the Mediator, Jesus Christ, who purchased them all for his people. And so the Spirit of God, sent forth by the Mediator at the right hand of the Father, given to him without measure, according to the eternal covenant. That Spirit of Christ, fulfilling the Father's good pleasure, causes the people of God to pray, to love the brethren, and he makes the word of God effectual, and it has as its source the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. So in our larger catechism, Question 155, we read, how is the Word made effectual to salvation? The Spirit of God maketh the reading, but especially the preaching of the Word, an effectual means of enlightening, convincing, and humbling sinners, of driving them out of themselves and drawing them unto Christ, of conforming them to His image, and subduing them to His will, of strengthening them against temptations and corruptions, of building them up in grace, and establishing their hearts in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. So we have Christ's grace coming to us by the Spirit to cause us to pray, and also coming in answer to prayer. The grace of Christ causes us to pray, and we receive grace in answer to our prayers. And He blesses the Word to us and causes us to love one another. So this grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is the source of all the things that have been previously mentioned. All our blessings come from the Father of mercies through the Mediator, Jesus Christ. Amen.